All right, good evening. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, and I will pray for us as we begin tonight. I am glad to see you, and I pray that our time together will be of great benefit as we explore the subject of the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. But let's pray together. Father, we long to know you more, and we long to walk with you more obediently. We confess that our sins, which are at times many, are often what prevent us from drawing near to you. But you tell us in your word that it is your very words that hidden in our heart help that we may not sin, that we can cleanse our way by taking heed according to your most holy word, that we are a blessed people when we do not walk with sinners and consent in their ways, but rather find delight in your law and meditate on it both day and night. I pray that this evening you would draw our attention not just to your word's authority over our lives, but to its necessity in our lives, that we would somehow be spurred to walk more faithfully, more passionately, even more clearly with you than we have in the days gone by. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, if you take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, as we begin this evening, I do want to say just from the very beginning that much of what you'll see this evening deals in large measure with a couple of primary resources, systematic theologies that I've been greatly helped by, principally, perhaps none more than Wayne Grudem's. And so I want to give appropriate credit to what he has taught and his reflections as seen in this document here. But that said, I want to remind you that we as a church have a mission statement, and our statement states that we as a church exist to bring glory to God by knowing Christ and making Him known. And the way in which we measure whether or not we are following after that is by the core values we strive to emulate. And those values are simply we first and foremost want to be a truth-magnifying church. We talked about that all summer long in our Sunday school discipleship classes. And we actually are talking about the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture this evening because it relates to the necessity of being a truth-magnifying church. If the truth is that important, if the truth is that vital, then not only do we need to know the truth, but we need to make much of it. We also, of course, strive to be a disciple-making, an evangelistically motivated, and a servant-minded church. But this evening, we focus our attention on being a truth-magnifying church by asking you this question. Which doctrine is most essential to the Christian faith? It's not meant to be a quiz that's to trick you or to somehow dupe you, but to think seriously and soberly for just a moment, which of the doctrines of our faith would we say is most essential? Perhaps we would immediately say Christology is the most important doctrine because our entire faith is built upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps one would say, well, maybe it's not Christology, maybe it's the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, dealing with our justification and our sanctification and our glorification. After all, that's the means by which we know we have eternal life. And Christ does, of course, play a massive role in that as the one who is the Savior for our sins. But if we don't have justification, we don't have the Christian faith. So the most essential doctrine, of course, would then be our soteriology. I would contend, while both Christology as well as soteriology are essential to our faith, the most essential aspect or doctrine of our faith upon which all other doctrine are built up is the doctrine of bibliology. For it is within the Bible that we see everything God wants to reveal to us concerning the gospel and concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus, as well as all other doctrine. What that means is, if we get bibliology wrong, if we don't understand Scripture, its inerrancy, if we don't understand its authority, if we don't understand canonicity, if we don't even understand sufficiency, if we don't have our mind around these things, and we can't be bothered to learn them, then we will struggle as believers to be convinced and to be rooted and grounded in our most precious faith. In fact, a pastor now serving in Africa by the name of Vodi Bakum says that you can easily cause great consternation, great problem amongst many Christians in the world today by simply asking them three very quick questions. He says, question number one, just ask them what they believe on, and then fill in the blank, any given topic related to the Christian experience. It doesn't matter what it is. The second question then would be, why do you believe what you do about that topic? Most Christians would then respond, well, I believe that because the Bible says so. He then says, question number three is the question that ends all questions and causes great frustration for many Christians. Because you first ask them, what do you believe about such and such a topic? Why do you believe such and such a topic? The third question is, why do you believe the Bible is right about that topic? And the reason why that becomes such a profound and such a disappointing question for so many Christians is they don't know how to appropriately answer that. For many Christians, the response would be, well, I believe the Bible because that's what my parents taught me all growing up, and I've never strayed from it. I believe the Bible because it's the way I was raised. Now listen, I want to be very clear. We should be thankful for godly heritages. We should be deeply thankful for God's kindness if we were raised within a Christian home. But let's also be honest this evening. Do you realize how many things we were raised to believe that simply were just straight out wrong? Things like, put your hat on or you'll catch a cold. Don't sit too close to the TV or your eyes will go cross-eyed. Don't stare at the sun during the No, I'm just teasing. I'm teasing on that one. Don't swallow gum. Boy, wasn't that just that was neat yesterday. We saw the glory of God in creation. Don't swallow your gum or it'll stay in your intestines for the next 7 years. You know, we have all of these things that we were taught and these things, good, bad, and otherwise. But you have to understand, it's not enough to say, I believe the Bible because I was raised on it. Because the counterargument would then have to be true also. What about those who are raised to believe the Mormon faith? What about those who are raised in morally strong and severely wise upbringings as it relates to Buddhists or Muslims? What do you do then? He says, no, not only do they offer that one suggestion, most Christians, when asked, why do you believe what the Bible says about such and such a topic, is because I've tried it and it worked for me. Because my experience has led me to believe that this is true. Well, subjectively speaking, do you understand that that also is not a great reason for understanding why you believe what you believe? What then would you say to the Mormon who is no longer an absentee father because he converted to Mormonism? Or to the Muslim who used to be a drunk who would abuse his wife and children, but having converted to the Muslim faith, no longer does either? Or what would you say to the Buddhist who used to have a foul mouth and a temper that no one could rival, but he doesn't have one anymore? And their response is, I tried Buddhism and it worked for me. I tried becoming a Mormon and I no longer do anything like I used to do. You see, it's not sufficient as a Christian to simply say the reason we believe the Bible is because A, it's the way I was raised, or B, because it worked. Those things may experientially be true, but as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not in and of themselves sufficient. It's not a badge of honor, brothers and sisters, to say that we believe the Bible by faith if we cannot actually defend what it is we believe. Especially when you consider that Peter tells us in the third chapter of his first letter in verse 15 that we need to be ready, that we need to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us. The reason why we have these quarterly Bible studies is because I am far more interested in preparing and instructing and helping you to apologetically be able to defend your faith and reason through Scripture than just be able to say at the end of the day, I believe it's all true and I don't know why. That is not the type of faith the Lord Jesus even expects or desires for you to have. I mean, look, if you would, at Ephesians 4 and verse number 11. The risen Christ gave to his church apostles and prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And he gave them for the perfecting or for the maturing of the saints, so that those saints can do the work of the ministry, so that the entire body can be edified. That's what verse 12 says. These gifts, in verse 11, were given to perfect or mature saints, so that the saints can do the work of the ministry, so that the whole body of Christ can be edified. And we do this, verse 13, until we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. That we, henceforth, be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. The whole purpose for which we know these things, and we seek to understand and grow in our spiritual maturity, is so that we are not tossed to and fro, able to believe one thing one day and another thing the next. But that we can, as we already referenced, be rooted and grounded in our most holy faith. So, if we could this evening, Roman numeral 1, why do we need to understand, or why understanding doctrine concerning the Bible is so important? Now, we're going to have to move briskly this evening, and I'm not positive we'll get through all of these notes, but I at least wanted you to be able to have them so you can reference them repeatedly. Why understanding doctrine concerning the Bible is so important? Letter A, and rather simply but profoundly so, because God wrote the Bible and says that understanding it is important. God, having written the Scriptures, tells us understanding them are important. Look at these verses. Number 1, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. Continue in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise. Or, 1 Timothy 4, we are to give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Or in 1 Timothy 4, in verse 16, we are to take heed unto ourselves. We are to pay close attention to ourselves and to our doctrine. The conclusion of just these verses alone, letter A, is that these imperative verbs, study, continue, give attendance, take heed, we conclude that God wants us to know His Word and know it well, that the man of God may be mature. It is God's intention that we don't just gather around His Word in these corporate worship times, but that we as His people know Him by means of His Word. Letter B, why do we need to understand the doctrine of Scripture? Because ignorance and confusion abound. There's so much that I could say about that, so I chose not to say anything at all. Because I don't think I need to give you example after example after example of the amount of confusion and ignorance that exists about the Scriptures in today's culture. Or letter C, we need to know the doctrine of Scripture because heresy is cruel. Number one, much of the heresy in cults today is due to the fact that the Christian church has dropped the ball on this matter of doctrine. Do you recognize that? Do you know why so many people have turned from the faith that was once delivered to the saints and followed after false doctrine? Because the church stopped teaching doctrine. Because we are far more interested in your felt needs and making sure you fill the seats week in and week out, so we didn't teach you what you actually should know about your faith, so it was easy for you to be tossed to and fro. It was easy for you to be following cunning, devised fables from other individuals. And heresy is cruel. It is a harsh taskmaster that cares not for who it leaves in its wake. Number two, most members, this is the tragedy of all, of a particular cult will say they used to be a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian. Why'd they leave the church? The greatest argument is that for most of them, they were never grounded in the truth of Scripture. They were never taught how to see and understand the Word of God. Number three, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul exhorts Timothy with these words. As we just read, you are to give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. This next sentence is important. Please hear it with me. God will hold us responsible at the judgment seat of Christ for what He has said to us in His Word. To neglect doctrine is to minimize the importance of the judgment seat. To neglect the fact that we are to give ourselves to this is to neglect what Jesus says is a time of judgment. Letter D, Why should we take such serious concern as to the doctrine relating to Scripture? Because doctrine is the basis of our practice. This is a long paragraph, but I will read it in hopes that you'll be able to gather my thought. The unfortunate motto of the modern church has become, "Don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus." But this wrongly assumes that one can know Jesus without really knowing doctrine. Practice is assumed or deemed important. Underlying beliefs, the why we do something, that's optional. But this type of thinking tends to build people's faith upon feelings and experiences rather than upon the truths of the Bible. Whatever makes them feel good or brings them joy about Jesus or what they're going to follow after. But this is not substantive. Christianity is not the faith that can be taken a la carte. You're not allowed to pick and choose which elements you accept and which you prefer to reject. Christianity, by God's design, is systematic. When we downplay doctrine and theology, and we refuse to structure our thoughts about the Bible systematically, what we are left with is a hodgepodge of thoughts that are sometimes even contradictory beliefs and bear little, if any, resemblance to biblical Christianity. For example, Jesus says some very difficult things that when pressed, those who emphasize "just give me Jesus" don't even seem to want him anymore. When we downplay the doctrine of Scripture and just say, "I want a personal relationship with Christ. I don't need to know all the doctrine about the authority of Scripture and its inspiration. I'm not interested in this whole inerrancy debate and sufficiency. I just want to have a really meaningful relationship with Christ." And that doctrine stuff, that's a little too stuffy. That's a little too much. Not only do our beliefs become contradictory one to another, because we're basing upon emotions and feelings of our own and not from God's Word, but the irony is, as we declare with our mouth, we want a relationship with Jesus, our heart betrays us, because as we stumble across passages of Scripture where Jesus speaks, we don't want that Jesus. I won't read all of them for you this evening in letters A through D, but just look at letter B. Jesus' own words. "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves his son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me. And he that doesn't take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." For those who say doctrine's not important, I'm only concerned with practice, don't fill my mind with all of those theoretical thoughts. I just want the relationship. The problem becomes, Jesus speaks with clarity and says to us, if you don't leave your mom and dad, if you don't forsake son and daughter so that you can follow after me, you're not worthy of me. So where your mom or dad or son or daughter prevents you from following after Christ, or where your love for children is so equal to your love for Christ that no one can really tell the difference, he says, you don't truly have allegiance to me at all. If I'm truly the supreme and glorious one that deserves all of your affection and that there's to be no idols in your heart, no rivals whatsoever, you need to hear what he says. Doctrine's important. Number two, our practice must be based upon doctrine. Our practice must be based upon doctrine. In much of the New Testament, you will find that before any imperatives are given, an imperative is a command, they're first preceded by indicatives. It's a statement of fact. Now, we've walked through these many times before, but it's very important we grasp. The Lord Jesus never just commands us the things we're supposed to do. He first grounds those commands in proper doctrinal understandings. Think of Colossians 1 and 2, where he tells us we are meet with Christ because of being accepted by the Father, that we are made partakers, that Christ is the great and glorious preeminent one, and all who put their faith in him have everlasting life. These are the promises of Colossians 1 and 2. And then he says in Colossians 3, "If ye then," it's the old English way of saying since you belong to Christ, since you're risen with him, now seek things that are above. He doesn't just look at us right out of the gate and say, hey, you need to be focused on spiritually minded things. You need to live a life that's heavenly minded. You need to forsake and put to death things of the flesh and pursue the things of godliness. He doesn't start there. He starts with, you need to first understand that you are rooted and grounded in Christ, that He alone is the preeminent one, and you've been empowered to now seek things that are above. It's a very important order. We can't get that wrong. And number three, let me give you a perfect real-life illustration. If someone was to come to you for counsel because they were deeply depressed or discouraged, how would we tend to counsel them? Letter A. Long before we get to the practical commands or imperatives like, hey, you need to think of others more than you think of yourself, or hey, choose to be happy, or focus on all the positive things that you have going, as a believer, it only makes sense that we would first give them the statements of fact for why, as a Christian, they don't have to be depressed. The answer to the depression is understanding the doctrine of Christ. Not just giving lip service, but actually internalizing and honestly walking in light of this truth. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all creation and of all eternity, loves them so much that He lived a perfect life for them, that He died on the cross in their place, that He absorbed the full weight of their sin and the wrath of His Father, that He rose again 3 days later to prove He was everything He claimed He was. How does that have any bearing on someone who's discouraged? Then when you consider Romans 5 and verse 8, God showed, displayed, commended His love toward us. Now while I'm a sinner, He died for me. I can rest that my worth isn't found in my performance, but in what Christ has done on my behalf. Or in Ephesians 2, I can be reminded that while I was walking in darkness and sin, Christ has redeemed me because of His mercy. Or He who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God. It is knowing these truths, not just being able to give lip service to them, but genuinely believing them, that actually helps me fight against discouragement instead of just looking at someone and say, come on, you're living in America, buck up. Everything's okay, comparatively. It is when we know and are profoundly affected by what Christ has accomplished for us that we can even begin to war against any one of the struggles of this life. Why should we know the doctrine of Scripture? Because letter E, neglect will destroy the church. Neglect will destroy the church. Every generation of the church is only one step away from apostasy. This means we can't simply rely on our church's doctrinal statement or our past success. We have to transfer our faith from one generation to the next, lest we be like the people of Israel. When the first generation enters to the promised land, dies off, the very next generation forsakes their God. So they stopped reminding and speaking and teaching them what God had said. Number two, theology is not meant to be dry or boring. Unfortunately, it gets a bad rap, but it's never intended to be either dry or boring. Theology is the study of God and all of His works, and is therefore meant to be lived and prayed and sung. Richard Phillips wisely writes, theology bores today's Christians, which is just another way of saying we're bored with God Himself. If theology is about the study of God, if we can't endure thinking about that, can we just be honest with ourselves? We actually aren't all that interested in God. Oh, we'll say we love Him, and we're so thankful that He's the one who's redeemed our soul. But if we can't take time to give ourselves to study as He's commanded, to think deep thoughts about Him, and learn to love Him in ways that He's revealed Himself, if we're really bored at that endeavor, the reality is we're bored with God. And that's not because He lacks brilliance. And it's not because He's not as splendorous as Scripture makes Him. It's because there's a problem with us, brothers and sisters. Number three, if we neglect theology, we are ultimately neglecting our glorious God. Doctrine is the means by which God reveals Himself to us. If someone says he does not care about doctrine, this sounds very dogmatic, but it's true. You can't love God fully. If doctrine is the means by which God reveals Himself, and we don't care about doctrine, we can't actually say we care about God. It would be like me, and I've said this countless times before, telling you I love my 6'2" wife who's brown-headed and black-eyed and absolutely loves to play lacrosse. And if you don't know Sela, you'd go, man, speaks so highly of his wife. Certainly he treasures her. Except the fact that you know her. And she's 5'4" and she's blonde and blue-eyed and sometimes green-eyed, depending on what she wears. And she can't play the cross at all. Nor does she want to. Well, maybe she does. I don't know. But you have to understand, as absurd as that sounds, is more so when you and I talk about how much we love Jesus and how much we care for Jesus, but someone who really understands Scripture, who knows God because he studied the Word, because she knows how Jesus has revealed himself, when we begin to talk all mushy and gushy about him, but we have no idea what we're talking about, we reveal, sure, subjectively speaking, emotionally speaking, we could put on a good show, but we don't really know the God who redeems us. Number four, we're commanded to fulfill the Great Commission. That is not just for pastors or full-time Christian servants. As God's disciples, his followers, we are called to fulfill the Great Commission. Most people would think this deals solely with evangelism, but it is possible to be incredibly zealous evangelistically and yet still not fulfill the Great Commission. For Matthew 28 ends by reminding us that we are to teach those who are converted to the faith all things. We're to teach them to observe those things, whatever God in fact commands us. Which means, number one, there's an emphasis placed upon making disciples that is simply neglected in the church today. And being made a disciple means, do you know what God says? And the reason, lastly, we should pursue doctrine as a means of understanding the Scriptures and as a way of understanding who God is because a healthy doctrinal life results in holy living. Healthy doctrine, holy living. When Paul prayed for churches in the New Testament, he prayed for them to have an increase in knowledge because he realized that this increase would produce holy living. It's why we emphasize on Wednesday nights making sure that our prayers are consistent with Scripture, that we are praying as best as we know how in line with the will of God. Because what Paul prays, look if you would just at one of them in Philippians 1, right there, letter A. This I pray for the church of Philippi, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment. They may approve things that are excellent. They may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus unto the glory and praise of God. Why is he praying that we would have more and more knowledge and discernment? And why does he pray these realities? So that we can actually approve what things are excellent. So that we have the discernment to go, this is good and this isn't. He's praying this for us because he knows that it is directly related our understanding of what is true and right and the holiness of our lives. So if we were to say it negatively, brothers, if we were to understand it negatively, sisters, perhaps one of the reasons we live such unholy lives is because we know so little doctrine. And if we knew more doctrine, it doesn't categorically mean we will be more holy, but it means we now have the capacity to become more holy. And so, that being said, having a healthy theology, letter C, is expressed not only in being able to hold on to a large amount of information, but in the fruitful living that seeks to glorify God on the basis of how he has revealed himself in Scripture. We do not simply learn more about God so that when we have Bible drills in our elementary Sunday school discipleship classes, or when our Sunday school adult teacher asks a question, we can be the one who answers it. We learn doctrine, and we teach it to our children. And we pass it from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. And we refuse to let God take us from this earth without pleading that he allows us first to demonstrate his glory and strength to these generations. Because we know that if we can get the information right, there's a good chance it'll spark the heart. And that's the goal. So, let's divine what we're talking about this evening. Roman numeral 2, bibliology. The word is derived from the Greek word biblos, meaning book or roll, and logos, meaning word. So bibliology is the word or the book in which we are studying the Scriptures. Now, I want to take you through, if I can, just a couple of doctrines related to bibliology, a couple of the sub-subjects. And the reason I want to do that is because I want you to see how they answer important questions for us. Roman numeral 3, the revelation of Scripture. This answers the question. If you want to write it down right next to it, here's what Revelation answers. How does God reveal Himself to mankind? How does God show Himself to men, to women? He does so, letter A, through general revelation. General revelation is just that. It's general. It tells of God as creator and moral governor of the universe. This will in no way help men, or I shouldn't say help men. Let me just read directly what I've written. But please note, general revelation will not save men. It is designed by God to lead men, and there's where it helps, towards special revelation. When we speak of general revelation, number 1, 2, and 3, we are talking about how God can be known through His creation. So yesterday, we throw on some glasses and we look up and we can see that our God not only is a God of brilliant splendor and creativity, He's also a God of order. That the sun, being exactly 400 times larger than is the moon, and exactly the right distance and span from the moon, so that in position from Earth, as it passes over the moon, actually at certain areas within the country, has what's called full totality. So that the moon actually completely covers the sun and only gives that corona effect. Through the creation, heavens are declaring He's creative, He's magnificent, He's orderly. It points to the reality. There's certainly a God. You can't help but look at various parts of the creation and see that. That we have reason and rational thought means there's got to be some form of a creator. Even our conscience bears witness to that. But how does God reveal Himself? Letter B, through special revelation. And this is particularly addressed to man as a sinner. Its aim is the salvation of the sinner by unfolding the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Special revelation deals with Jesus Christ, the living Word, number 1, and the Word of God, known as the written Word, number 2. General revelation is for all of mankind. Special or specific revelation is for the purpose of seeing men converted to Christ and is displayed through Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, and the Scriptures, the living Word. Now, letter C, the summary of both general and special revelation, are there for your thoughtfulness, but I do not intend to go through them with you this evening. Let me give you number 1, the blank is moral, and number 2, the blank is condemn. Number 1, the blank is moral, and number 2, the blank is condemn. Just make a little note of letter C and you can read those later on your own. But in letter D, conclusion of this doctrine of revelation, we understand that since God has revealed Himself through both general and special revelation, I pray this excites you. We can conclude that God obviously desires to communicate with me. He wants to communicate with me. And it's not just that He desires to, He is. The Lord of all creation communicating to you, to me. How does He do it? Well, both through general and special ways. But that brings us to Roman numeral 4, the inspiration of Scripture. And this answers the question, how was Scripture written? How was Scripture penned? Letter A. Here's how we would define the inspiration of Scripture. God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error His message to mankind in the words of their original writings. So, God pens down Scripture through the use of human agency. Key passages dealing with this. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us that all Scripture is given by inspiration. A, B, and C are there for your thoughtfulness. But Roman numeral 2, number 2, dealing with the passage 2 Peter 1, notice if you would, letter A. This passage deals with the origin and the method of inspiration. the Holy Spirit moved holy men to write the very words of God. Letter B. The Holy Spirit came upon people at various times and anointed them by His power, so that they would write the true word of God. We did not know exactly how the Holy Spirit superintended the recording of Scripture to these holy men, because the Scripture does not tell us. The important point for us is that though the Scriptures reflect the personalities, vocabularies, writing styles, and concerns of the human authors, the writers were under the direct supervision of God and did not write anything under their own power. So we don't know exactly what it looks like, and we could speculate, although it probably wouldn't be helpful. This much we know. The Scripture tells us in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, that holy men of God were moved by the Spirit, and they then penned the words of God. Over 40 men over the span of 1,500 years without one contradiction. God breathes out every single word. Perhaps this letter C analogy, though not perfect, is good and helpful for you. Compare the Bible to Christ. Jesus was both human and divine. The Bible is both human and divine. Liberals tend to deny the divine side of the Bible. Conservatives tend to deny the human side of the Bible. Just as Jesus was perfect man and perfect God, so the Bible has a perfect human element and a perfect divine element. God divinely guided the human writers, but He still used their personality and their individual writing styles. So as believers, we don't have to say, oh, we downplay the human significance of authorship. We're fully free to say, God used them. And He used their winsomeness. He used their skill, their ability. He used their experiences. He even used their individualistic writing style. But He did so as the complete and total author who guided them every step of the way. Roman numeral 5, the inerrancy of Scripture, which of course would now answer the question, are there errors in the Bible? Revelation, how does God reveal Himself to mankind? Inspiration, how does God give us His Word? Inerrancy, did He mess it up? Did He blow it? Are there errors in it? Is there anything within the Bible that is wrong? And before we just go no, because that's not our experience, or that's not what we were raised to believe, let's be able to defend our faith. Let's be able to think through the issue. By definition, letter A, the doctrine of inerrancy states that the Bible is without error in everything that it says. Number one, inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the Scriptures and their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they teach, whether that teaching has to do with doctrine, history, science, geography, geology, or any of the other disciplines of knowledge. So whatever the Bible speaks on, it speaks faithfully and accurately without error in. Let me tell you why this is so important in letter B. We have to, as believers, hold to inerrancy because, number one, to suggest that there are errors in the Bible is to accuse the character of God. If the Bible, in fact, has errors, it is the same as suggesting that God can fail, that He can make a mistake. The very nature of God is on the line. Number two, if the Bible is not inerrant, then we will lose all authority in our ministry. If there's one error, what's to say there's not two? And if there's two, what's to say there's not three? And so if the Scripture contains error, the problem is, where do we stop filling the gaps? The problem becomes, how do we trust any of it as a reliable source document? Number three, if the Bible is not inerrant, then it will lose its objectivity. We can no longer be honest and objective about it. We have to confess we fully don't understand all of its implications. Let me say this, though. In letter A, let me just say a word to skeptics about the fallibility of men and thus the errancy of his writings. Many who are skeptics will say, there's no way the Bible exists without error. And there's no way the Bible is without error, because man is filled with errors. He makes mistakes all the time. There's no way men can write the Bible and do so flawlessly. Number one, the assumption is that to err is human, but not everything said by humans involves error. In fact, our lives revolve around the fact that people speak the truth and that what they say is not riddled with mistakes. A person can actually go through an entire day without making one false statement. It is then not unreasonable to conclude that it is within the power of God to preserve the authors of Scripture from error. I mean, everything within our society is based upon the fact that you and I mutually exchange information and we're telling the truth. And that more often than not, that's exactly how things go. And society breaks down at the moment in which we become untruthful. But if it bases itself on truthfulness, and there are many times throughout the day, and even certain days throughout the entirety of which, we never tell a falsehood, we never lie, it only stands to reason that the most omnipotent being in the universe, the one who created all things, can superintend mankind in such a way that he is without error. The biblical proof in letter C for inerrancy, not just using reason or logic, but from the Scriptures, that all Scripture, number one, is breathed out by God. Number two, that the Word of God, according to John 17 and Psalm 119, as well as other passages, is truth. Number three, that God cannot lie, and it is not something he is capable of doing. Inerrancy denies what the Bible teaches about itself. Jesus taught that Moses' words were from God. Even Paul's writings were regarded as Scripture. So when we talk about inerrancy, we notice that even within itself, the Bible claims, these are the words of God. What Moses is saying, that came from God. What Paul declares, God gave it to him. And so even the Scripture concludes, these words come from God and have to then be without error. In fact, inerrancy, according to letter B, attacks the character of God as revealed in Scripture. If it's truly God-breathed and it contains error, then God must be an error and he is no longer God. If you would, jump away from letter D, the proofs of inerrancy, and just see 1, 2, 3, and 4 as the headings. The Scriptures claim them, the unity of the Scripture, the fulfillment of prophecies prove that the Word is inerrant, as well as archaeological digs. I find this fascinating, that the thousands of digs that have taken place over the last hundreds of years, not one archaeological dig is actually able to refute the truth of Scripture. Like, you know they're fighting for it, right? You know that the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, at every turn is trying to disprove the legitimacy of Scripture. And yet, time and time again, we see that they cannot prove the error of the Word of God. Because there's none. Which brings us to our points. Well, no, first we have letter E. Letter E. What do we conclude from our understanding of inerrancy? That the Scriptures are written by God and not men, which means they're inerrant, so that then they are fully trustworthy. Anything that God says needs to be said only once. It must then be confessed, obeyed, trusted, and appropriated. Now listen. I am all for us simply taking God at His Word. But we actually have to know His Word. So when we say the Bible's without error and we hold to it because we know it comes from God, let's be able to defend it from God's words and not just say, we know it comes from God because that's what my pastor said. That's the way I was raised. Or I've been doing this for the last 50 years and it works for me to believe that. Let us be able, from Scripture, to defend what we believe regarding the issue of inerrancy and understanding what it means concerning the character of God and the assassination therein if we believe that there is errors within His Word. That said, if we could, let's get to the meat of what we want to discuss this evening, which is the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. And the authority of Scripture answers the question, how powerful is Scripture? Really, it may be without error, and it may be given to us by God, but how powerful is it really? The doctrine of the authority of Scripture, along with the doctrine of justification, was what was ultimately responsible for causing the Reformation in the 16th century. I don't know how much you're familiar with the life of Martin Luther and with what happened amongst him and the Roman Catholic Church. But Martin Luther in the 16th century engaged in a debate with the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church in which he was called to confess publicly that his views did not agree with the previous statements of the Holy Catholic Church. You have to understand that in these days, to question the church authorities, especially the Pope, was completely unacceptable. But Luther, a man of uncompromising integrity, declared at the Diet of Worms in 1521, listen to what he says. It sets up this understanding of the authority of Scripture so well. And by the way, if you've not watched one of the movies, preferably the older one as opposed to the newer one, it's in black and white, but it's still better. You should watch one of them. This is the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. You should watch it. You should just see. But that withstanding, listen to what Luther says. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason. He's standing in front of them when he says this. For I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. That I am bound by the Scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. Since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience, I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Out of this very statement, and from this period in history, and church history in particular, came the all-important slogan we now know as Sola Scriptura. The Scripture alone as authoritative. Did you hear what Martin Luther was saying? And we picture this man with a deep barreled chest and great bravado staring at the eyes of the Pope and the council declaring, you have lied and erred and the Scripture alone is the only rule for faith and practice. But history tells us that in standing in front of these men, he understands his life is on the line. And cowering in fear, on day one, he says to them first, let me consider what I'm about to say. If you'll stay for the night, let me come back the next day. Having come back the next day, what he says first is so quiet, they tell him, speak up, man. And it is there he looks and says, unless I can be persuaded that what I have said is in direct violation to the Word of God, I must stand with what I have said because God's Word is the authority. Now listen. All of us love that, right? It's like the Rudy moment of church history. Where we're just like, Rudy, Martin, Rudy. You want to do it right now, but I'm the one up here and you're down there and you think that'd look a little odd. It would, but that's not the point. We love it. But I don't think you really recognize what saying the Scripture is fully authoritative means. Because we all want to wave the rally flag and say, the Scripture has full right of faith and practice, and it alone is our authority in both of these matters. But if that's true, that has implications. That means something. If the Scripture is our authority, then that says something about what you and I must submit our lives to. Let's work through it. Letter B. Or perhaps first we should define it. Letter A. All the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any of them is to disbelieve or disobey God. Look at me in the eyes. Any of them. Not that you and I get to cherry pick the ones we like. Because going back to the beginning, subjectively, we just want a relationship with Jesus and we don't need all this doctrine stuff. The reason you need the doctrine stuff is because if you don't know His Word, and if you begin to deny His Word, you're denying Him. Because His Word bears forth His name and has His full authority. Which means letter B. The source of Scripture's authority is important. The source of Scripture's authority is God the Father, working through the rule of His Son, through the Holy Spirit's illumination. Well, that's a profound sentence and transparently one I don't have the time to unpack this evening. But you could actually find that. I believe that's directly quoted from Wayne Grudem. Letter C, and he'll unpack it further. Letter C. Why inerrancy, the fact that the Scripture is without error, demands authority. Number one, inerrancy believes that the Bible is without error in everything that it says. So letter A, to suggest that the Bible contains error, is to accuse the character of God. If the Bible has errors, then God is not who He claims to be, and all confidence and integrity in His truth claims is entirely lost. So, if it's without error, then it has to be authoritative. If it has error, it can be in no way authoritative. You can't have it both ways. If it's without error, it's authoritative because it comes from God. If it has error, throw it in the trash can on the way out tonight. That's the point. Because it doesn't come from God. But if it does, and it holds no errors whatsoever, don't throw it on your kitchen table and not pay attention to the rest of the week, because it's like throwing it in the trash can. If it's God's revelation to you that you might know how to live your life, then what it demands of you is of the utmost importance. Number two, if the Bible is completely without error, then it has to be fully authoritative. That's the point we've just made. Number three, if the Bible is completely without error, then it must be finally authoritative. Not just that it's fully, but it's also finally authoritative. Letter V, because of the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scriptures, it has a final authority. No other system or person has the kind of authority contained in Scripture. Only God speaks with eternal accuracy and therefore authority. I know there's a lot of words, and because of a few complications with formatting this evening, and this would just be a great time for me to plug how grateful I am to Alan, who formats these every single time for us. I just throw them in a document, and he makes them look pretty. But there was a problem with Word today. It's not his fault, of course. So I know there's no blanks moving forward. So the temptation is going to be in these next few moments to kind of just drift because it's been a long day. But remember, we're now in the sections related to authority and sufficiency. So pray, even as I'm speaking right now, that God would give you clarity of mind and interest in what we're saying, because it's of eternal significance. Letter B. The Scriptures are to be obeyed because every word of Scripture carries the weight of thus saith the Lord as the unique and final authority. What that means is every time you see thus saith the Lord, of which there's over 1,200 occurrences within Scripture, we are hearing this is what the one who created you and is Lord over your life demands of you. God doesn't offer suggestions. He's not in the business of giving some thoughts that would be better for your life if you want to implement them. He's the ruler and Lord of all, and He demands of us our full allegiance. Letter C, jumping from 1 through 5 for your own reading later. Letter C, if there are errors in the Bible, the first question that needs to be raised is, who then decides what's true and what's error in Scripture? If there's any error whatsoever, now comes the serious question, who's the one who, as the arbitrator, as the judge, gets to decide what the error is and what the truth is? If you can prove one thing's an error, who's to say you can't say another is? A denial of inerrancy leads to unstable subjectivism. When inerrancy is denied by an individual, the message of the Bible is screened, accepting only what they believe to be appropriate, while remaining free to reject what does not conform to their criteria. Now listen to me. We go, man, those liberal Christians, that's exactly what they do. So messed up. Because they believe the Scripture has some errors within it, they pick and choose what they ultimately decide to obey. Do you understand that many of us, if we're not careful, live as practicing and practical errantists? We live our lives by stating verbally, we think the Scripture is without error, but the way we live our lives saying, that one's not for me, I'm not going to submit to that, I know what Jesus commands of my morality, my purity, my tongue, my mind, my body, I know what He says, but I'm not submitting my life to that. You are as guilty as one who says, the Scripture's got errors, and therefore I get to pick and choose whatever I want to obey. And that might not sit well with us, and it might sting, but it doesn't take away its truthfulness. It doesn't take whether or not God's actually still the authority. Consider this. Letter D. Only truth has authority. And because the Scriptures are completely true, they then must command complete or ultimate authority. And that's just deductive reasoning, isn't it? It's as logical as it gets. If the Scriptures are completely true and are completely authoritative and come completely from God, then what they say in their entirety or in their completion is to be obeyed. So let's give some concluding thoughts. Number one, no man has authority in his own right. The reader and teacher of Scripture adapts himself to the message of the Scriptures rather than the Scriptures accommodating to him. So we just referenced that you don't get to tell God what he has for us. We submit to what he says. Letter A, we want to be on guard against unbiblical expressions of traditionalism in which we simply follow those who have come before us without any particular scriptural reason. If the Bible is our true and final authority, tradition is good. Like, you should read as a Baptist. My dad, when I was a teenager, made me read the London Confession of Faith. You should read that. You should understand what Baptists of old hold to, affirm, and believe. But you don't go, because the Baptists in London in the 1800s said it, therefore it's necessarily true. We don't go, tradition, the Nicene Creed, we don't need it. Are you kidding me? Read the Nicene Creed, Christian. This is what believers have affirmed since the very beginning of Christianity. If you're not familiar at all with the Apostles' Creed, you need to become familiar with it. You need to read. Like, just Google creeds from Christianity. It'll get you some pretty weird ones. Hopefully you're strong and mature enough in the faith to go, that one probably isn't what the true and orthodox church affirmed. But you can read the London Confession of Faith produced by Baptists from over 200 years ago and go, I don't worship with those guys. Man, those are my brothers. But we don't just lock, stock, and barrel say, we do it because the London brothers did it. I mean, that's one of the biggest struggles I have if we're not honest, if we are being honest with our Presbyterian brothers. Is if we're not careful, they will hold, and many of them are brothers, by the way. They aren't exactly like us, but they will be in heaven with us. But if they're not careful, they hold tradition to such a high state within the church that, like the Roman Catholic cult down the street, they will compare what one believes to the church tradition over and against what Scripture says. Scripture is the final authority. It's not that tradition is bad, and we should know some tradition, and we should see where our roots are. But don't ever become confused that traditionalism is okay simply because this is the way we've always done it at Landmark. This is what Baptists always do. If the Bible's the authority, our submission and allegiance goes to Jesus and His Word, not to any tradition of men. It just doesn't. But that doesn't mean we go, traditions are bad. I hope you can separate those in your mind. But notice, if you would, letter B. We also want to be careful not to elevate individualism. A heightened view of self makes the individual the sole authority and the final judge of what is true and right, as seen in Alexander Campbell's words below. Nate tossed me a book, Pastor Nate did, just a couple of days, maybe a week ago, and said, you should read this in preparation for this study. Is it God's Word Alone by Matthew Baird? Is that what it is? God's Word Alone? Am I right, buddy? So I was just reading through some of those sections in it, and I was reading the section on sufficiency, and this quote was right there in it, and I thought, oh, good night. This is modern American Christianity. It's just better articulated than we could say it of ourselves. Listen to what he writes. This is bad, by the way, and you should, maybe if you're not discerning enough, you should write bad next to it. Because this is not what you want to believe. I should have seen if you actually thought that before. It doesn't matter. Here we go. I have endeavored to read the Scriptures as though no one had read them before me. And I am as much on my guard against reading them today, through the medium of my own views yesterday or a week ago, as I am against being influenced by any foreign name, authority, or system whatsoever. Do you see the problem? We have some who so elevate church tradition and so elevate the rules and thoughts of men that they put them on par with Scripture. And then some as a complete abject refusal of traditionalism will go, I want nothing to do with tradition. I want nothing to do with historical creeds. I want nothing to do with what the church has affirmed for centuries. That's not my jam. Rather, what I'm interested in is coming to the scripture just blank slate every time and saying, God, teach me as if I was the only one. Do you see the problem there? I hope you do. You and I do not have some private individualistic faith where you get a little segment of Christianity and I get a little segment of Christianity and we all get to define what the Christian faith is for ourselves and God speaks only to us in peculiar and in significant ways. The Bible teaches us that His authority comes through His Word and it is declared not just to you but to your brothers and sisters from the church forward till now, and we are to follow in that faith once delivered. So be honest with your soul. Be honest if whether or not you lean more toward the traditionalism or more towards the individualism. Be honest in recognizing where is it that I tend to downplay the authority of Scripture and too much emphasize the traditions of men and the church historically. Or I downplay the authority of God's Word by just taking it as unto myself individualistically, as to what I want it to be, so that again, I can become the sole authority, the sole judge of God's Word. Dear brother and sister, no scripture is of any private interpretation. That means you and I don't get to sit at our coffee table, our kitchen table in the morning and make up whatever we want the scripture to be. That's why we should be thankful. We should be grateful. I mean, sincerely grateful for brothers and even sisters who penned genius works about God's Word in many centuries gone by. So that you and I can sit there and go, I think this is what the Scripture says. I'm praying for the Spirit's illumination. I'm working hard to study and give diligence that I might show myself approved. But I'd like to check. I'd like to verify if what I'm holding to is what the church has been affirming for the last 2,000 years. I don't want to be making up doctrine onto myself. Well, it's a great privilege. I was just talking with Kevin and Angus about this in our mission home group Sunday night. I was talking about, I'm so blessed as a pastor that literally within a couple of keystrokes, I can pull up any preacher within all of the span of recorded history and see what they said about any given passage of Scripture and go, okay, what I'm thinking about saying on Sunday is in line with them, or it's not, which means one of us is wrong, or we're both wrong. But we can't both be right because we're saying different things. That's a gift, brothers. That's an incredible gift, sisters. But at the end of the day, we have to discern the importance of the authority of God's Word. So letter C, to protect from both these dangers, we must guard ourselves against the individualistic mindset that prides itself on what I think rather than listening to the past, while at the same time not blindly listening to the past as if it were our final authority over and against God's Word. Number two, the hearers of Scripture need to approach the Scriptures with humility and an expectation of authoritative confrontation. I was heading out to Joe and Sierra's wedding. We were driving through Kansas, incredibly boring drive. There is a car turning right. There's literally nothing for miles but us and farm fields. And so I did probably what most of you would have done. Maybe those of you who are a little bit better would not have. But I, instead of slowing down and staying behind the car, just slightly veered over into the other lane, which was a double yellow. I just got both my driver's side and that backside wheel over in the double yellow. And sitting in a parking lot was a grateful Kansas state trooper who decided I was the lucky citizen of the day. Pulled me over and says, "Do you know what you did?" At the time, I did not. Said, "No, sir, I don't." He says, "You crossed the double yellow." "Really?" "Yes, you did. I'm going to need your license and registration." Those two famous words, right? At that moment, an authoritative confrontation took place. And it wasn't me versus him going, "Listen, pal, you've got your view and I've got mine. But we're going to figure this out based upon whose ideas are better." He's the authority. It doesn't matter what I think. I submit to him. And that's the right thing to do, by the way. That's the Christ-honoring thing to do. And even if it weren't, it's still going to go bad for you if you don't. but it's the right thing to do, right? How can we get that so clearly with an officer, with a police officer confrontation, but when we come in contact with the authority of God's word, we don't recognize it is a confrontation with our soul, and we don't get to argue against him. We don't get to play that part of, that's what you think. Like Job tried that, do you remember? It didn't end well for Job. And it won't end well for you or me either. Number three, it means that transformation is not only possible, it's expected. And I can say that because Scripture demands of us authoritatively that we are to be transformed in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Which now leads us lastly to Roman numeral 7, the sufficiency of Scripture. Which answers for us this question. Is the Bible enough for knowing what God wants us to do and think? Is the Bible enough for knowing about what God wants us to do and think? Here's the definition regarding the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scriptures contain everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. Now, I'm asking you, if you do have a pen this evening, to underline the word for salvation, for trusting, for obeying. Because it's very important that we define what the Bible says of itself with regard to sufficiency. What is it sufficient for? For our salvation, for our trust, and for our obedience. In 2 Timothy 3, I haven't asked you to turn many places, and I know our time is running short, but it's going to be helpful. So would you go there for just a moment? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, verses 16 and 17 we know well and have already alluded to this evening. But verse 15 records Paul speaking to his son in the faith, "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And at this point, what would Paul have been speaking of to Timothy? What would Timothy have had, as scripture? The Old Testament. So he had. And yet look at what Paul says. As New Testament Christians, we tend to disdain the Old Testament. And maybe that's too harsh a word. We tend to ignore the Old Testament. It's harder for us. Disdain really is too harsh a term there. But we tend to ignore it. But notice what Paul says regarding the Old Testament scriptures. That those are given under inspiration of God and are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature or perfect, truly furnished, completely matured unto all the good works God's commanded of him. Number one under letter B. In verse 17, Paul indicates that one of the main purposes for which God caused Scripture to be written is to train Christians to be equipped for every good work. This means if there is any good work that God wants us to do as Christians, He has made provision in the Scriptures for training the Christian how to do it. That should again cause our hearts such comfort. God expects us as His children to be mature and pursue good works. He even tells us to provoke one another unto love and good works. But here's what He also assures us. The Scriptures have been given to us sufficiently so that every good work and every necessary action, we know how to do them because the Scripture informs us on how to. If that's true, then let's draw some practical concluding thoughts. This doctrine, number one, should encourage us as we try to discover what God would have us to think or to do, because we know the answer to our question will be found in Scripture. Now, I need to immediately put a caveat on that, which is letter A. Not every question is answered in Scripture, like what type of order of worship should we follow on Sunday mornings? In such cases, we can conclude that since Scripture doesn't speak of it, God has not required us to think or to act in one specific way with regard to this question. What's the order of worship and what's the specific nature of worship on Sunday morning? Because the Scripture doesn't conclusively say, this is the only right way, and the scripture gives us everything necessary in order to walk faithfully in mind and body with God, we can easily conclude that we are to worship Him in holiness, we are to worship Him in pureness of heart and cleanness of hand. But as to the particulars of the order, God hasn't given direct revelation to that. And so we have liberty there. And we have liberty because the Scripture doesn't speak directly to it. Letter B, the Scriptures do not tell us everything about everything. They provide no instruction about computer programming, how to best organize a library, the correct way to swing a golf club, or how to play chess. They do not tell us how far away the sun is from the earth, what DNA is, how best to remove an appendix surgically, the best coffee to drink, or the name of the person that we should marry. That is not an expression of any deficiency on their part. For there is a focus and a goal to the sufficiency of Scripture. This is Sinclair Ferguson's words. Here's what he's saying. It doesn't mention those things, but that doesn't mean the Bible's messed up. Because when we speak of sufficiency, we're speaking of something particular. Here's what he says. Everything I need in order to live godly or live to the glory of God and to enjoy Him forever, I will find in the application of Scripture. So, while the Bible never speaks to how do I swing a golf club or play chess, the Bible speaks that whether I play anything or whether I eat or drink, I do it in a way that is fitting to the glory of God. And I know that. And I know that God speaks with regard to certain aspects of everything I do because it relates to my moral virtue and my character. But it isn't a how-to manual. It isn't a history textbook. But whenever it speaks to those things, it is always right and authoritative. But when we speak of sufficiency, we're speaking of what God commands us to do as well as His description of how we should then do it. That's what it's sufficient for. This should encourage us. Because none of us has to go, what does God want me to do? What is it? How do I do what He wants? Whatever He wants you to do, He will tell you. And whatever He wants you to do, He will give you the direction and how to. Number two, the sufficiency of Scripture reminds us that we are to add nothing to Scripture and that we are to consider no other writings of equal value to Scripture. You can write next to that Scientologists, Mormons, and other cults, all of which hold to other sacred writings as on par with the Scriptures. If we really believe that all of what God wants us to do and the description of how to live righteous and godly in this life comes from the Word, we don't need any other sacred writing in order to tell us this is additionally what we should do. Again, don't hear that as, and that's why we shouldn't read any other Christians. Because as we read brothers and sisters who reinforce to us what the Word says, this is of great benefit to us. This is God's gift to us. But we don't see any other sacred religious writing as on par with what is sufficient in the Word of God. Number three, this doctrine teaches us that God does not require us to believe anything about Himself or His redemptive work that is not found in Scripture. Don't make up stuff about our God. Don't do it with your children. Don't do it with your Sunday school class to keep them in line. Don't say it in our academy. If the Scriptures tell us who God is, that's who God is. And the Scripture sufficiently reveals for us who He is. So point others to who He says He is, not who you hope Him to be. Because the Scripture is sufficient to reveal exactly who He is. Number four, the sufficiency of Scripture shows us that no additional, quote, revelations from God are necessary. You've heard us use terms before like continuationism or cessationism. Cessation, it stops, it ceases. If we get to, Lord willing, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, we're going to get into the gifts of the church. And that there would be some churches who are, again, still believers, still love Jesus. We would disagree with them on this. Who would say that there are still sign gifts, that there are still ways in which God reveals Himself today outside the authority and the sufficiency of the Word that are just as authoritative as are the very words of God? We would affirm here at this church that the gifts of Christ have ceased in that sense so that all we need for life and faith and practice is His Word. It's sufficient for us. We don't need additional revelations that come. Let me unpack what I mean by that a little bit right here, a little bit further down. Letter A. This means God does not require us to believe anything about Himself or His work in this world that is not contained in Scripture. The Bible contains everything we need God to tell us for trusting and obeying Him perfectly. It says and, it should say and. Letter B. This means extra biblical revelations. I just really feel like God's telling me to. I know that God really wants me, and it's not because the Bible says it, it's because we feel it and we think it's right. And this isn't just our continuationist brothers who say these things. We say these things. I know God would want me to be happy. There's no way He would want me to be unhappy. So I know God wants me to get a divorce. Move. I have no doubt whatsoever that God wants me to make this decision, and it's a massive one with regard to church and home and family and life and work and everything, and I know it because I just have this feeling inside. Here's what happens if we base our convictions on extra-biblical revelations. Number one, we de-emphasize the teaching of Scripture itself. It's no longer fully authoritative. It's no longer the final rule of faith and practice. Our feelings are what we think. Number two, we oftentimes come up with a teaching that is contrary to Scripture. Have you ever noticed? Like in my illustration just a moment ago, God wants me to be happy. I know He wants me to be happy, and that's why I'm going to get the divorce. That oftentimes, now, I would hold to the position that there are certain exception cases for divorce, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, as we're going to see. But apart from those two, there's no other cause for divorce within Scripture. And here's the interesting thing. If we're not careful, we'll say we know what God wants us to do, and it's in direct contradiction to what the Word of God says. Well, how can we be so confident when God has spoken on something? And ultimately, what He has spoken on is in direct contradiction to the way we feel. Who then becomes the authority? Who then is the one who's judge and arbitrator? It's no longer God. It's us. Number five, we must quickly hasten on. We've only got a minute left. With regard to living the Christian life, this doctrine reminds us that nothing is sin that is not forbidden by Scripture, either explicitly or implication. That means if the Scriptures are sufficient, there is no need to add to the prohibitions that are already stated in Scripture. This is where the Pharisees got it wrong. If God has given us what He wants us to do, there's nothing wrong with having standards. There's nothing wrong with having rules for your life. But to say that they're on par with the Word of God is exactly where well-meaning Pharisees became hypocrites that God condemned to hell. Because they added unto themselves a righteousness or a standard that God never held. And they sought to earn His favor through their goodness. Letter B. Unless there is a specific teaching or general principle of Scripture that can be clearly shown to prohibit certain activities for believers, we have to. Believers, if the Bible is authoritative and sufficient, we must insist that these activities are not in themselves sinful. If the Scriptures don't say it is, then we can't conclude it is. Oh, I just don't like it. Therefore, it's sinful. You can't make that. You cannot like it. And you can even have a standard as to why you won't do it. But you can't conclude something sinful that God doesn't say is sinful. You just made yourself God. You're not allowed to do that either, by the way. Letter C. I think you do that one. To add to the list of sins that are prohibited by Scripture will ultimately be harmful to the church and to the lives of individual believers, because the Holy Spirit does not empower obedience to rules that do not have the approval of Scripture. Nor will believers generally find delight in obedience to commands that do not accord with the laws of God written on their heart. There's a reason why people naturally chafe and kick and fight against demanded things that God doesn't demand. That's why, let me just be helpful, okay? Give me just a minute or two. I know many of you would prefer that I would stand up here every Sunday and say things that are much more direct and principle-driven as to what we hope people's preferences would be here. I know some of you feel that way. Let me tell you why I can't do that. Because I'm not the authority. It's not me. God is. And where He speaks directly and clearly, I think I have a proven track record by His grace alone, I will speak clearly and directly. But where He doesn't, I don't get to speak directly and clearly if He hasn't. It really is that simple. And I know that's hard. Because there's everything in me. I've said it many times. The recovering legalist in me wants to just say, everybody do this, 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 and this, and we'll be good. But in that way, none of us gets to show the manifold wisdom of God by being united together through different consciences. It's hard work. But the fact that we can love each other in spite of it is the proof that really we really are the children of God. It's the proof that we really are His. So, number one, unfortunately, many Christians' continued or increasing disobedience to these new sins is going to ultimately result in a false sense of guilt and even a false sense of alienation. Number six and seven, and we're done. This doctrine reminds us the focus of our search for God's will ought to be on what Scripture says rather than on seeking guidance for things not expressly stated. I wish I had more time for this. I wanted so badly to speak to you 15 to 25-year-olds who want so badly to know who's the one to marry and what college to go to. Seven times in the New Testament, the Bible says this is the will of God. 1 Thessalians 5, He tells us it is His will that we pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalians 5, He tells us it's His will that we give thanks in all things. In 2 Thessalians 4, He says this is the will of God, even your sanctification, you abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. This is His will for you. If you want to know who you're supposed to marry, if you want to know what college you're supposed to go to, or what city you're supposed to live in, or what church you should become a member of, the way you do that isn't by going, I'm going to seek a special revelation from God on these matters. It's that you simply obey what He has already sufficiently given, and He will clearly direct you in paths of righteousness. It's that easy. It's as that hard to do as it is easy to understand, which is why you need a community of faith, your family, and you need to be submissive and obedient to Christ's command. Number seven, this doctrine teaches us to emphasize what the Scriptures emphasize and be content with what God has told us in them. That's a good place to end, because that's not easy. That we, because we believe the Scripture is sufficient, we rest content that what He says is enough. Do you want any ice cream? No, the dinner's delicious. I'm full. I'm sufficient. I don't need anything else. I want to know something. The Scripture's sufficient. Everything I need for what God wants me to do and how to do it, He's given me. Unfortunately, the matters that divide most Christians from one another are almost always the matters upon which the Bible places relatively little emphasis. It's just true. Letter B, that's not to say these issues are unimportant or that Scripture gives no solution to them. It's just giving an inordinate amount of time to defending minor doctrinal points on secondary issues at the expense of more important matters is ultimately going to be unedifying to the church and perhaps, if we're honest, motivated by some measure of human pride. And so you have some recommendations there. If you only pick up one of them, pick up number two. It's only 100 pages long, maybe 120. If it takes you a year to read it, read it. It's really, really good. Father, help us. Help us to believe Your Word is authoritative. And because of that, may we obey it. Help us to look to it as the source material for what we are to think and to do and not try and figure it out on our own. Help us to guard against the twin sins of traditionalism and individualism. Help us to rest content in what You have given us through divine revelation. We thank You that You want to communicate to us and that You have done so in a way that is without error, in a way that is clear and helpful. I pray we'd be inspired to know You more, and not in a strictly emotional and subjective sense, but in a true and real sense, we ask. For the advancement of Your kingdom, for the good of Your people, for the salvation of the lost, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. Love you all very much. Thanks for giving me a little extra time. You're dismissed.